Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and today we're going to take a look at verses 4 to 23. I'd like to start off with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning to study your word and to look at the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, please show us today his preeminence and his sufficiency in our lives so that we would not be distracted by other lesser things. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So I invite you today to join me on a little trip. The year is AD 60, or thereabouts, and a brand new bookstore has opened in Colossae. It's a Christian bookstore. The name of the bookstore is the Full Life Bookstore. And so we're going to join Epaphras today to go on a quick tour of this bookstore. So we go, and as you know, Epaphras is the one who most likely brought the gospel to Colossae. And so he has shared it, and he's helped establish this church. And so out of it has sprung this little store where you can go and buy Christian things. So you open the front door, and you walk in, and the first section you see is the philosophy section. It's got philosophical books with titles like, What Happens in the World Stays in the World. Like, Eat, Drink, and Be Merry, for Tomorrow We Die. Another book you see, All's Well That Ends Spiritual Well. So you make your way through the philosophy section, not sure of the Christian message that is behind all of these books, but you go to the back of the bookstore and you find the traditional section. And you're like, okay, tradition is good. You find books written by religious gurus like 10 Laws to Live Your Life By or Making Kosher Count. And then, of course, there's a little section in the traditional section where you can buy palm fronds because if you want to, you can celebrate Sukkot at home and buy a do-it-yourself tabernacle kit. You continue on from the traditional section and you find yourself in the Heavenly Helps area. And while in the Heavenly Helps, you see little statues of angels. And there's actually a devotional book called 365 Days with the Angels and How to Pray to an Angel. There's also little wristbands that you can buy and bracelets that say, Trust me, I'm humble. Continuing on from there, you finally get to the back to the front of the store, and there's the practical living section. Now, if you're going to go to a Christian bookstore, you need a practical living section. So while you're there, you see diets and exercises. The diet is for increased spiritual vigor. And the name of one that you can buy is Less Food, More Faith. You also see the elliptical machine. Above it hangs a sign that says, Shaping an Obedient Body. So you go to the proprietor of the bookstore and you say to him, Hey, I'm actually just looking for one book here today. It's called The Incomparable Christ. Do you have any books by that title? And he turns to me and he's like, You know, I've heard something about that. You know, The Incomparable Christ. You're talking about Jesus, right? You know, we realize that in order to keep a bookstore running, we couldn't sell stuff that's quite so in your face. So I think we might have a couple of those books in the back, but let me check. Just wait here for a moment. And off he wanders, and you're left there to wait, looking around a bookstore. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 to 23, we're going to read this passage, and then we're going to see how all of this relates. Colossians 2, starting in verse 4. Paul writes, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Like, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrine of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's a threat in the church in Colossae. We see in verses 2 to 7 that there are men who have come into the church who are attempting to deceive and draw the focus away from the gospel, the true gospel about the Lord Jesus, and supplement it or replace it. And the way that these false teachers are doing it is with persuasive words. If you're trying to teach something that isn't quite true, you have to learn how to phrase it in a way that the person who's listening to you doesn't really think through the whole thing, but they catch what you're saying, and they see the idea of what you're saying, and they're able to believe it even though it doesn't align with the truth. This isn't a new challenge. The challenge that faced the Colossian church is a similar challenge that faces believers today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The theme of our study throughout the book of Colossians is the preeminence and the sufficiency of Jesus. There is a simplicity and understanding that salvation and maturity is through faith in Christ alone. But it is the work of Satan to draw us off of that path, to add something to it, to allow us to do some sort of a work so that we can earn a little bit of that salvation. The people in Colossae were deceiving with convincing arguments and persuasive words. But Paul, the first time he went to Corinth and after he wrote 1 Corinthians, wrote to him, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The challenges that our church faces today are similar to the challenges that the Colossians faced in the first century. Today we have people trying to persuade us with words and images. We have radio commentators, TV personalities. There are movies, there are books, all sorts of media with the aim of imposing a worldview on you that is contrary to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think through the challenges we're faced, we also need to identify the solution. Paul very clearly in our passage today identifies the solution, and that solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If we are grounded in our faith, if we are grounded in the Lord Jesus, standing firm in him and walking in his ways, we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes our way. I also want to say that many of the issues that we're going to discuss today, there are four of them in total, they're not innately sinful. They are not in and of themselves wrong. It's when you take them and you say, Jesus plus this equals salvation, or equals fulfillment, or equals fullness of life. So when you add that to the simplicity of the work of the Lord Jesus, that they become wrong. I've been reminded recently through a book that I've been reading by C.S. Lewis and also in Titus that it's important to put our view on the Lord Jesus in heaven where he is now with the expectation of his return. Because if you and I can fix our eyes on what's to come and we see the trajectory of our lives and we're focused on that, then these little tertiary things that try and distract us are going to be peripheral and we can ignore them better if we have our eyes fixed on the true goal. So the issues we're going to look at today are these four: philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And the title of the message that I have today is Jesus versus blank. So you can take these four and fill in the blank. Our first section that we're going to address is philosophy, and this is verses 8 through 10. Starts out by saying, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. So let's take a look at the historical definition of philosophy. Philosophy in and of itself is, in a general sense, simply the investigation of life's big questions, including metaphysics, which is abstract thought about being, epistemology, which is justified beliefs versus just opinions. It's political philosophy, it's ethics, or the study of right and wrong, it's the philosophy of religion. So these things in your mind that together, I would say, compose a worldview. I have to be a little careful because I've never actually taken a course in philosophy, so this is research that I've done, but we understand that philosophy is the love of wisdom. So it's what you do with your mind, and you take this information and you try and apply it some way to your life. That's philosophy. And in a commentary I read, it says that there is a philosophy which is a notable exercise of our reasonable faculties and highly serviceable to religion. Such a study of the works of God as leads us to the knowledge of God and confirms our faith in him. But there is a philosophy which is vain and deceitful, which is prejudicial to religion and sets up the wisdom of man in competition with the wisdom of God. John MacArthur says that the word philosophy here refers to more of than a merely academic discipline, but describes any theory about God, the world, or the meaning of life. Those embracing the Colossian heresy use it to describe the supposed higher knowledge they claim to have attained. Paul, however, equates this with empty deceit. Then it goes on to talk about emptiness, empty deceit, and philosophy, along with the traditions of men, because that's where philosophy is mostly based on. You go back into history, you see what worked for other guys, and you claim it as your own today. So the traditions of men are mainly talking about the Jewish culture here. The Gnostics will take a little bit of Judaism and try and apply it to Christianity. Because the Jews govern themselves by the tradition of their elders and the rudimentary or elements of the world, following rites and observances. And then the Gentiles here in Colossae will take the maxims of philosophy that they see in Judaism and try and fit it into the Christian principles that they've been taught by Paul. Got a lot of a hybrid here going on. And then basic principles are those ideas and actions that seem completely natural that God describes as unnatural. Take, for example, in that day, it might be common to think that as a human or a male, it is beneficial to have as many sexual partners as possible, because if your purpose on earth is to procreate, then having as many as possible would be a great thing, because your line would be extended through multiple different women. But when you take a look at Scripture, what God says is that marriage is between one man and one woman. So to the natural mind, having multiple partners might actually seem natural. But to the Christian mind, and in the mind of God, that practice is completely unnatural. So what's the threat? What's the problem of mixing philosophy in? These philosophies, when understood apart from God, are meant to deceive and to cheat. The teachers here went into the church with the idea of spoiling the church, of taking away the reward that the church was going to receive so that they might receive the reward here and now themselves. C.S. Lewis kind of defines spoiling someone as a doting mother may be tempted to spoil her child, that is, to gratify her own affectionate impulses at the expense of the child's real happiness later on. So these philosophers are cutting in, spoiling this church by taking away the future gratification that they are promised in Christ by offering them something now. And by offering them something now, if they can swerve them onto their path, then they as leaders feel accomplished at having brought them aboard. They're being deceived. They're being spoiled if they go down that path. What's the threat of philosophy today? Philosophy is a very common subject to study in college. And there's a free online course that offers not only to familiarize you with philosophers and problems, but also to improve your ability to think critically about the issues, develop your own ideas about them, and express these ideas clearly and persuasively in writing. Which sounds like a noble cause. So studying philosophy in and of itself, as mentioned, isn't an issue. But it's going back and finding the intellect and the rationalization that men have come up with and replacing what God has said with it. For example, a book came out a few years back called The Prayer of Jabez. And there are teachers today like Joel Osteen who have books like Live Your Best Life Now. You take the scriptures, and if you were to really look at them closely, there are Old Testament promises of obedience is met with plenty. But in the church today, Christ calls his disciples to a life of suffering. He calls his disciples to be generous with what they have. There's no promise in the New Testament scriptures, if you open your mind to receive more, God will fill it. Or if you just present yourself as available to God, he will pour on all of these material blessings. So we're taking a philosophy that sounds really good in practice, but is completely foreign to Scripture, and we're trying to meld them together. There's just these little ways that we can be deceived in trying to fulfill the gratifications of our own hearts and following after what man says instead of what God says. What's the solution to the problem of philosophy? The solution is looking to the Lord Jesus, because in him dwells all the fullness of God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the head of all principality and power. It goes on to say, and you are complete in him. If Christ Jesus is the fullness, and you are a part of him, and you are complete in him, why do you need anything else? If we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, he fulfills that desire for the longing to study philosophy and to go off into these worldly things. Philosophy is not in and of itself wrong, but it needs to be kept in its proper context. The traditions of the Jewish people are wrong. We don't need to be keeping kosher and living by the Ten Commandments any longer, because Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation and maturity. Let's go into our second section. The second section is verses 11 to 15, and this is legalism. Back in that day, Jewish false teachers promoted circumcision and the requirements of the law in an attempt for people to be able to earn more grace with God or a higher standing with Him. They came up to people and said, hey, you're a Gentile, you've got sin all over you. If you cut off a piece of your skin, then you can be presented blameless before God. And it's also going to be helpful if you keep the Ten Commandments and do this, that, and the other thing. The threat here is implied that we can do something to add to our salvation. That if you change your body in some way, you'll be more presentable to God. If you cut your hair in a certain way, if you wear the right kind of clothes, then God will accept you. This is legalism, and this separates us from God rather than drawing us closer to Him. So how do we fight legalism? There are some equivalents of these legalistic traditions today. Circumcision, while it still exists in a medical form, is not being promoted by anyone as being something that increases your spirituality. But there are cults that promote that you have to wear a certain pair of special underwear to be a part of the group. There are certain cults that require missionary service in order to prove you are in a good standing with the church and before God. This is the equivalent of the circumcision, where you change something about your appearance or your forced labor to earn standing before the Lord. And there are still people who promote keeping the Ten Commandments. But if you go and talk to the common person on the street, they don't actually know the Ten Commandments, so they'll just boil it down to the golden rule. And so you say, all right, do you live by that yourself? Well, not really. We've got these grandiose standards for ourselves. Treat others how you want to be treated. We can't live up to it. And there's a threat that if we could live up to it, then we'd be right with God. But that's a threat because the Lord Jesus says that He has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them in the cross. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, that handwriting of requirement that was against us, the law, the Ten Commandments, all of the traditions that had been developed in Judaism, was taken, it was, as it were, nailed to the cross. So in a real estate transaction, if you put together a contract and then you decide that you want to change something in the contract or strike out a clause, what do? You take a big black pen and you put a cross through it. Then you have both parties' initial, and it has been stricken from the contract. Back in that day, what would happen is when someone would have a bill of debt they owed to someone, after they fulfilled that, they could either take a pen and cross it out, or take something and wipe the parchment clean to clear the debt, or they could take a hammer and a nail and put it up against a piece of wood and drive a nail through it. And by driving a nail through that document, it meant that the debt had been paid in full. So when the Lord Jesus was hung on that cross, the debt that you and I owed, the standard that the law held us to, was completely fulfilled. So there's no more work for us to do. Our next section is mysticism. This is verses 16 to 19. And it starts out by saying, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ." So in Colossae, there were people who were coming in, looking over the shoulders of the Christian and being like, "You sure you want to eat that? I don't know if you really want to eat that. You sure you want to drink that? That could defile you. Or why not come to our party and eat this and drink this?" It's all fine in the scheme of things. But there's an outside force looking in, casting judgment on what you do. And there's an inside force holding you to an unattainable standard in keeping traditions and keeping festivals and in not working on the Sabbath. So they're being pulled from both directions with this mysticism. And it gets worse, though, because there are people who promote false humility. And the only way to promote false humility is to go to someone and say, hey, if you want to be humble like me, do everything that I do. But in doing that, you prove that you're not humble. Humility is kind of a lifestyle that people are able to look on. It's not a message that you convince people to follow. And then there's the worship of angels. And in that time, philosophers claimed that angels served as mediators between God and men. And the false humility is really tied to this, because there's a mentality of, you know what? God is so holy. He's so perfect. He's so just. He's up there. And I am sinful, so I can't approach him directly. Let me take an angel who's described as his servant. I'm going to pray to the angel, and the angel can go to God. That way, I don't have to interact with him directly. Therefore, I can maintain my humility. You see how they're tied together? But the threat here is that these people would judge the believers. You just can't win in a situation like this. When someone's telling you what to drink, what not to drink, what to eat, what not to eat, how to pray, and how to not go directly to God, the relationship is broken because there's something mystical and spiritual out there that you just can't quite attain to. Jesus in Matthew 6 talks about how we should perform our charitable deeds, how we should pray, and how we should fast. And the thrust of the passage is, go into a closet, wash your face, hide yourself. Don't do your humility publicly. Keep that between you and God. Hold fast to Christ. So now, I mean, there are people who tell you you can't drink alcohol because Christians can't drink alcohol. And they're going to judge you if you do. And there are people who will not allow you to eat meat on Friday if you're a part of their religion. I mean, fish is okay, but don't eat meat, especially during Lent, because that's a sacred time of the year. And they pile on the rules, and they look at you condescendingly if you don't follow the rules. The festivals that they're talking about here, the new moon, the Sabbaths, all of the festivals, the holidays, like Passovers, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths. The new moon is a monthly sacrifice the Jews had to keep, and the Sabbaths are the weekly rest. And there are still some people who would like you to keep Passover or something as a part of your Christianity, because you can be more in tune with the Old Testament by doing it, but there is no requirement. There are people who practice this false humility and worship of angels. There are religions out there where you can still pray to angels. It's actually recorded in Tobit, which is an apocryphal book in the Old Testament. It's a ludicrous story. You should go on Wikipedia and just read the overview of it. But it's some man who God sends an angel down to him to talk to him. He tells the angel something, and the angel takes it back to God. And so Catholics say that because angels are in heaven, they're the equivalent of saints, and so why not just pray through them, because they're already there and they can get your message through to God quicker. This is mysticism. It's a denial of the relationship that Jesus wants with each and every one of us. The solution to mysticism is a proper understanding of who Jesus is and what he would have for us. Because Jesus came down, he fulfilled the law. There's no longer any reason to keep special diets to get in the will of God. There's no reason to celebrate these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, because all of these are pointing to Christ. And what we see here is that Jesus is the substance of these things that were once shadows. So now that we have the substance in front of us, why would we leave and go look at pictures of it? If you've got the model in the room with you, why would you stare at the portrait that's being painted of it? Look at the real thing. Enjoy the presence that you have with Him. And the solution here continues to hold fast to the head. The church is a group of individuals. And if each of us are holding fast to the head, which is Christ, then all of us will be in unity here together. And as a group, we won't be swayed to follow after these teachings. I would also add in 1 Timothy 2:5 that Paul writes that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews, we are encouraged to approach with confidence the throne of grace. And so there's never a need to pray through a mediator other than the Lord Jesus Himself, who is God. Our final section, verses 20 to 23, and this is on asceticism. And asceticism is neglect and abuse of the body with the hopes of earning position with God. This is brought through in verse 21 that says, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." William Kelly believes that the order of the clause in this verse should actually be handle not, neither taste, nor even touch. This order would describe an increasing severity in the practice of asceticism. Because if you don't handle it, then you're not going to be able to taste it, and you're not even going to be tempted to touch it. And these are regulations that people put on their bodies and put on themselves so that, because there's confusion over what foods I can and cannot eat, I'm just not going to eat anything. And by doing so, I'm going to get to be so spiritual, because fasting, of course, is better than eating, because it draws you closer to God. And there is benefit to fasting, right? But when you make it something that you have to do to get closer with God, then you've lost the purpose of it altogether. Touching and handling things. Like, the Jewish people were not allowed to touch dead bodies or anything offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 7:1 actually says it's better for a man not to touch a woman. And that, of course, is in an immoral way. But it is a good thing for a husband to touch his wife. And so there's a balance here. You don't just cut everything out because it could potentially lead to sin. You regulate what's coming into your system, what you are touching, what you are interacting with. The threat here is that these regulations have no value in combating the indulgences of the flesh. Jesus, in one of his parables, says it's better to cut off your hand if you're tempted to sin with it. And that's an exaggeration, because cutting off your hand, you still got one left to sin with. He's not saying that you need to mutilate your flesh to get closer with him. He is saying that you need to stop using that hand for sin. Stop touching the things that are going to lead you into sin. But instead, if you have your mind right and if you are looking to the Savior, the temptation will subside and you won't have to be severe to your body. You just need to be modest in what you do. Part of this is the false teachers of the day were doing all of this for a public show. I don't want to slight Gandhi at all, but his life was a very public display. And so he fasted often and just looked miserable all the time, and he was able to make a statement. But that's not the statement that Christ wants us to make. He wants us to live, if I can put it this way, normal lives that are devoted to his service. Now, of course, the definition of normal is going to be different in the Christian world than in the secular world, but I think you understand. There are people today that won't wear soft clothing because that might be too tempting. There are some monks who wear sharp belts with little fragments of metal that will cut into their skin to constantly remind them of the pain that they should be enduring on behalf of God. There are people who fast often so that they're not tempted to overeat or get caught up in gluttony. These things just do not work when we're fighting against the flesh. The solution, though, is a proper understanding of who Jesus is. If you died with Jesus to the world, then don't let these things distract you. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So if this is true of us, then our flesh is already dead, and our flesh needs to be put back in the grave where it belongs so that we can live in the fullness of knowing Christ. There is a responsibility here that we maintain our bodies well, but it's not in an aesthetic way. It's not where we abuse ourselves. It's where we live modestly the way Christ would have us live. Seek those things which are above. Don't be preoccupied with the things of earth, like what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. The Lord promises to take care of all of those things. So in conclusion, I just want to look at a few of the action verbs that we see Paul command here. In verse 5, he says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So if we as a body of believers are able to keep steadfast in our faith and maintain good order, we will bring glory to Christ and we will not be drawn away. In verses 6 and 7, the idea is to walk in him, established in the faith, abounding with thanksgiving. If our thoughts are continually on the one who died for us and our footsteps are directly behind him with thanksgiving, we know that we're on the right path. In verse 8, the word beware is in that verse. We as believers need to understand that there is a danger outside, that the world is constantly trying to sway us. And just being aware of that and being on the lookout so we can guard ourselves from it is important. Then verse 19, hold fast to the head. It's each of our responsibilities as a member of the body of Christ to hold as firmly to the head as possible. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to get there next week, but it kind of summarizes it by saying, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Look unto the Lord Jesus. See him on his throne, with the anticipation of his soon return. And you'll know that you're on the right path. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time where we can spend in your word looking at the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the perfect life he lived and the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. Father, as we consider him, we know that there are many distractions here on this earth, but we ask you to help us to seek the things which are above, and to hold firm to the head and walk in him. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.